Brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Language. Words. Well, language and the meaning of words can at times be a funny thing from culture to culture. The differences in meaning of the same word can end up being quite comical. And so, for example, there's the American who wants jelly on his sandwich. Some speak of pie and ice cream, cheese and crackers, bathroom, not toilet, gas, not petrol. Some of us with a Dutch background, and I have a Dutch background, Dutch parents, and I've lived in Holland for some time. Some of us with a Dutch background may well refer to the toilet as toot. And others will say, what on earth is that? Language is dynamic, isn't it? What can mean one thing and be appropriate in one culture may well not be appropriate in another culture. Well, there's one word, just one word, I'd like us to keep in mind this morning as we go through the sermon, and that one word is the word zeal. Zeal. We speak of zealots. We talk about people being earnest, about people being fundamentalists. And, you know, zeal and those kinds of equivalents don't particularly have good press nowadays, do they? It's preferred that people be moderate rather than zealous, that we be temperate rather than earnest, that we would be balanced rather than be fundamentalist. The theologian J.C. Ryle identifies the zealous person as a person of one thing. Zeal, he says, is single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. And the zealous person lives for one thing, and that person cares nothing for the opinion of others or personal consequences. See, zealous Christians live for one thing, and that one thing is to glorify God. You may well know that it was celebrated last Sunday or today, but Reformation Sunday. And it's also good for us to be reminded of the five great biblical truths rediscovered at the time of the Reformation of church and society in the 16th and 17th centuries. They are called the five solas, the five alones. And so Scripture alone glorifies God's unique revelation of himself and his plan for salvation. Christ alone glorifies God's wisdom and love in sending his only begotten Son. Grace alone glorifies God's mercy in reaching out to lost sinners. Faith alone glorifies God's gift of faith to channel his love and mercy. And all is for God's glory alone. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the value of a single mind. I want to talk to you this morning about the value of zeal. And I want to do that from Philippians chapter 3. We need to note the context here. What Paul is doing here, he's resisting infiltrators who've come to the church at Philippi. And they're basically saying, look, as well as trusting in Jesus, you need to supplement your trust in Jesus with the additive of circumcision. Note what he says in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And then Paul lists his credentials for his right standing with God. Look at verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. We see that Paul, he had a lot in his spiritual CV to commend himself to God. But he passes judgment on all of these things in verse 8. Look at what he says. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That is Paul's conviction about all those things you could list as human accomplishments. No, he says, I now consider them as rubbish. And why is that? Verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, Paul realizes that righteousness, in other words, our right standing with God, is not his accomplishment. It is God's gift. And knowing that righteousness doesn't come through earning by law, but by God's gracious gift, Paul then now says that his great passion is to be found in Christ and to have an intimate knowledge of Christ. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That, you see, is Paul's great passion. He is justified, he stands righteous before God because of the work of his substitute, Jesus Christ. And now he seeks intimacy in that relationship with God through Christ. But he presses on. We need to note the language that Paul uses. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, one thing I do. Verse 14, I press on. It's the same Greek word if you go back to verse 6. He says, for the zeal persecuting the church. That word persecuting is the same word as I press on. I press on. The commentator F.F. Bruce, in his book on Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, he draws this conclusion at the end of some 400 pages. Paul strikes us as a man possessed of uncommon strength of will, not easily to be turned aside from the path which he believed is to be his duty to follow. Since the risen Lord had called him to be his apostle to the Gentiles, he had no option but to obey him. He obeyed him right gladly, with utter heart devotion. The love of Christ constrained him. Paul was a single-minded man, and he was on a mission. Now, if you look back in Acts 9, he is persecuting Jews who have come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. He has gone to the high priest for letters of authority to go as far as Damascus, some 200 kilometers away, to pursue these Jews who've turned their back on Judaism and who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Now that's zeal, isn't it? That's single-mindedness. But what about you? What about you? Look at what he says in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So what he's actually telling us in these verses is what maturity involves. And so this is what maturity involves. It's two things. First, verse 12a, a correct assessment of myself. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, Paul writes. And so Paul would have no time for those people at all who say you can be perfect now. Have a look at verse 6. What was his pre-Christian assessment of himself? What does he say? He actually says, I was faultless as for legalistic righteousness. But now, see that he understands that he is not perfect and that he hasn't made it. Well, that's great maturity, isn't it? To understand ourselves. You may well know that Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful and corrupt beyond cure. And you and I, all of us, we need to understand that more and more. And Paul's saying here that maturity is found in the correct assessment of self. What does Paul say in Romans 7? What a wretched man I am. In 1 Timothy, I am the chief of all sinners. So how would you assess yourself? Notice also that Paul, he doesn't wallow. In other words, he doesn't get bogged down in all of this. Because the second aspect of this maturity comes in verse 12b. And he writes, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. And then he says, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see what he's saying? I'm not already perfect, but I press on. One thing I do, I press on. So here's the essence of maturity, that you are a single-minded person pressing on to the future. Which reminds us of Ephesians 4:14, because there Paul tells us the very opposite of Christian maturity. There he says, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. How does Paul describe infancy or immaturity? He describes it as being children, or as being a little boat tossed around on the waves. The wind blows this way and you go this way. The wind blows that way and you go that way. In other words, the immature person is the person under the influence of the last person they spoke to or of the last paperback they read. You never know where you're going. They just sort of pick up this truth and run with it for a while, and then another, and then yet another. But notice here in Philippians 3, not blown around, but I press on. One thing I do. I'm a person of one thing, forgetting what's behind. Why? Well, he learns from his past, but there's no unnecessary focus on his past. Now think a moment about your own past. Well, is it good to constantly focus on your past? Well, it isn't, is it? What will happen, you see, is either your past will paralyze you with guilt or it will puff you up with pride. And I guess for all of us, there are things in our past that will load us up with guilt or make us proud. Well, Paul states what he believes about the past. He looks upon it as meaningless. And so, therefore, his concentration is not in the past. And those who want to bring us back to our past and make us sift through all the nitty-gritty, they don't do us any favours. It's not helpful. Notice the apostle's orientation. His orientation is future. Verse 12, I press on to take hold. He actually uses that expression twice, and it actually comes from the world of athletics. You're running a race, and if you look to your left or to your right, you've lost it. Your momentum is gone. What needs to happen is pressing on to the line. That's also a hunting term. Focused on the target and focused on that alone. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to which the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, what about you? Where is your mind now? Is it on things of the past? That will certainly weigh you down. Is your mind on the present with all the worries of the present? Or is it on the future? And by that I mean not on your superannuation or your next holiday, but on the future to take the prize. Just like Paul looking heavenward, looking home, looking Christ-likeness, looking forward to what Jesus has prepared for you. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's from 1 Corinthians 2. And also in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to us as waiters for heaven. That we are in Christ and one day we will be fully with him. And surely that is our great hope, isn't it? Reality is, however, that we often don't tend to have this single-minded focus on the future, do we? How much thought do we actually give to future realities like hell and separation from God eternally? Or how much do we think of the reality of heaven and perfect bliss with our Lord? We tend to say, do we not, that for now it's not so much of an issue. But here Paul is telling us, God through Paul is telling us, yes it is, that this is crucial stuff. And so, for example, what was it that drove William Booth to establish the Salvation Army? It was the awful reality of hell. What was it that drove William Wilberforce to seek the abolition of slavery? The reality of a future accountability. What was it that drove the missionary Amy Carmichael to take those little children off the streets of India where they were used as child prostitutes and establish orphanages all over India? Listen to this poem. Green pastures are before me, which as yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be over me, where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me. Well, that's what drove Amy Carmichael to establish those orphanages. My hope I cannot measure. And so you'll find that the devil will always want to take you back to the past. He'll always want to accuse you and have you wallow in it. But our focus as followers of Jesus, I want to be in the future. Because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'm in unity with him. Friends, we need to remember that the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. That the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. And the main thing is this. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, and all that he has achieved for his people. And God has called us heavenward, and we press on towards the line. Is that you? And finally, look at what Paul says. He goes on, having told us what maturity is. Verse 17, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Not only my example, but also the example of others. And then, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's saying this. He says, I see my ministry as an insignificant part of what God's doing. It's like saying, come to the barbecue. I'll provide the best steaks and salads, and then you come along with a bottle of cordial. What's a bottle of cordial? You're going to get so much. Paul says, when it comes to the sacrifice, I'm simply a drink offering. I'm a hiss. I'm a puff of steam, and it's gone. God provides the substantial part of the offering. Paul is the unsubstantial part. And then also in Timothy chapter 2, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. Look at Epaphroditus, a fellow worker and soldier. He almost died for Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me, Paul says. Here are the examples. Selfless sacrifice, service, pressing on to the line. Paul, he's a hiss, a puff of steam, and he's gone. Timothy, putting the welfare of others first. Epaphroditus, he almost died. There are examples to follow, but there are also examples to avoid. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Isn't it incredible the way the Apostle Paul talks about these people? They look to the cross, but in reality, they keep their mind on the earth, and they're against the mind of Christ. Well, what was the last thought which our Lord Jesus had on the cross? Paul tells us elsewhere, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, the Lord Jesus, who was perfectly single-minded and focused on the cross and his mission, and also on his obedience to the Father, the Lord Jesus died to deliver us from selfish living. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus are good examples for us to follow, but there are those who are at enmity with the cross. There are those who are double-minded, who seek to serve the cross and Christ, and yet they put their own welfare and their own earthly interests first. What about us? How can we avoid this double-mindedness? Have a look at verse 20. But our citizenship is future. It is in heaven. That's our passport. That's where we are, where we're travelling to heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, is our city. It's not Melbourne. It's not any other city. It's the New Jerusalem is where we belong, and that's where we have our citizenship by the grace of God through Christ. Friends, we need to have an uncluttered passion and zeal about heaven, and not about the worries and cares of this world. Paul says we have many examples, some to avoid, some to embrace. And on top of double-mindedness, we need to avoid narrow-mindedness. Narrow-mindedness really comes from an unhealthy position. The narrow-minded person is uncomfortable with the Bible where the Bible is ambiguous. And the narrow-minded person excludes the views of other people and excludes other people who don't agree with them. Some of the issues we can be narrow-minded about might be church structures. It may well be eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and all the different views on that. You might come along and say there's only one view and all the others are wrong, but the Bible certainly isn't perfectly clear on this. It may well come down to the Bible version we read. How many don't say that the King James Version is the only valid English translation and all the others are wrong? So we need to avoid, don't we, every skerrick of narrow-mindedness. It's the same with small-mindedness, which is taking the petty and inverting the priority. It is the Pharisee, as Matthew puts it, who tithes his spices but avoids justice and mercy and righteousness. It is taking the minor issue and making it the major issue. Zwingli, the reformer, and Luther at one stage could not fully agree on 15 points. 14, okay, but not the 15th. And the 15th had to do with the Lord's presence at the Lord's Supper. Luther said that Jesus was really present, but Zwingli said the supper was only a memorial, a remembrance. But because they could agree on the other 14 points, which were far more important, they could be united. Bucer, he writes, "It is not given to all people to see the same truth at the same time. Whilst all faith is placed in Christ, the thing is safe." If your faith is placed in Christ, the thing is safe. You may well be a premillennial. You may well read the Good News Bible or even the Message by Eugene Peterson. But if your faith is placed in Christ, then the thing is safe. Friends, put your mind on Christ and on our future hope. And yes, we do need to resist the double-mindedness of the world which seeks two masters, the narrow-mindedness that writes one another off, and the small-mindedness which inverts our priorities. Strive for the single-mindedness like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so may this be the case for all of us. I press on, forgetting what's behind. I strain towards what is ahead. The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. For the glory of God, for the extension of his kingdom, and for the good of his people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mind of Christ, who led the way to Jerusalem, even though it involved for him agony, death, and separation. We thank you that our Saviour has a single mind to always do what pleases you. Earlier, Lord God, we were reminded that we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, and our mind. We thank you that as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have the mind of Christ, for it is the Spirit who knows your mind. Please make the mind of Christ our best companion. As we work and relate here on earth, we pray for minds set on the eternal, the hope that we have as waiters for the coming King Jesus. Continue, we pray, to renew our minds through fellowship with your people. Renew our minds through meditation on your word. Renew our minds through the quiet reflection on your character. And renew our minds through the passionate anticipation of all that awaits us in heaven. Please help us to grow in godliness and grace and make our zeal more consistent. And help us to put aside every other goal than to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Amen.